This morning, I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. But in this reading, there is one word from the ESV translation I'd like to change to make it a little more accurate. You'll understand when we get there. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
All right. If you are a child between the ages of 3 and 5, and you would like to go to children's church, now is the great time to do that. Miss Karen and Miss Dorothy are standing in the back there, and they are ready for you. So if you would like to go to that, if you're in that age range, feel free. While they are heading out, I will just say, yes, that's the right change to make, and we're going to talk about that today. Let me pray for us as we start here and get into this text. Heavenly Father, thank you that, as I said earlier, you did not give up on us at the fall. Thank you for how even in this passage, which deals with all sorts of corruption that happened, that there are still notes of grace and mercy and hope offered. And so I pray, Lord, as we go through this, we would see both, that we would understand rightly why things are the way they are around us, and that we would more sweetly appreciate the grace and mercy shown to us in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray you would help us in our understanding of this, not just to get a head knowledge of it, but to have it affect us in such a way that we live differently because of our time in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we saw the fall, what actually happened to bring about the tragedy of sin in the world. The question we have to ask ourselves is how has that affected things? We only know life one way after the fall. None of us knows what it's like to live in a pre-fall state. And so the concern is perhaps that some of us are so used to living in a fallen world, it becomes hard for us to think of what it would be like for it not to be this way. Not that we've become friends with fallenness, but it just doesn't strike us sometimes as serious as it really is. I mean, when we think through how did Adam and Eve's first sin affect the rest of history, it's easy to say things like, well, yeah, okay, so because of their sin, we sin too, we're like Adam, so that's why I mess up once in a while. And that's true. There is a connection between our sin and the sin of Adam. But as we'll see from the text this morning, it's so much more than that. There's so many things that got turned upside down, as we talked about the authority structure being turned upside down last week. The consequences turned so many things upside down that are slowly being made right again. But we need to understand how and why God is doing things the way He is. God is in process of changing you and changing me and changing everything around us to one day be right again. C.S. Lewis put it, everything is bent right now. It's messed up in a unique way, but God is, in a sense, unbending it. So let's look first at some of these amazing relationships between lots of different areas in life that got destroyed because of the fall and are being recreated. The ways in which sin and its effects touch all these different areas of our lives. So we start out in verses 14 and 15 with our relationship to evil, our relationship to the serpent, our relationship to Jesus. These are all affected and talked about in these two short verses. So it's interesting here, God has just came off the blaming of the serpent from Eve. Eve said, serpent deceived me and I ate. God does not turn to the serpent and say, why did you do this? Like he did with Adam and Eve. He knows why the serpent did it. It's because it's his nature. The devil's nature is that he's a liar. And so God knows already exactly why he did it. And the devil doesn't need to explain himself. God already knows. And so he pronounces this curse on him. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. So, physically speaking, the snake goes on its belly because it's part of the curse. It's interesting in the passage we read from Isaiah today that as God describes the new heavens and the new earth, did you catch the reference in there? I'll read it again to you. It's in the very last verse. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. That doesn't change. The new heaven and the new earth doesn't change the serpent's curse. He still is on his belly, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. He never gets redemption offered to him. I point that out because the redemption that comes for you and I is because God is good to us. He's merciful to us. He didn't have to be. He doesn't offer redemption to the snake, but he offers it to you and me. And there's a profound difference there in the way the effect of the curse falls. But I also want to point something else out to you. God does not say to the serpent, you're gone. He doesn't banish the serpent. So the temptation to evil is still around. So much in the New Testament, you know, it refers to the fact that Satan is like the god of this world. He's controlling stuff still. He's infecting people with this same disease that he came after Adam and Eve with. The serpent isn't gone, but he has changed. And so there's this relationship between the devil, the serpent, and us that the scripture highlights here in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. This does not just mean serpents can bite people and people can crush serpents' heads. Not simply about that. His punishment, the serpent's punishment, is not just a punishment among the animals. We have to remember who we're dealing with here. This is not just a snake. This is the devil. This is Satan, the accuser, the deceiver, who is being punished. And so the enmity that comes is not just between snakes and people. It is enmity between the devil and humanity. to the point where the devil's offspring and humanity's offspring are in contrast with each other. Now, the reason, again, glad you changed this, the reason it says he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel is because it's the same word used in both places. So the ESV chose to translate it the same way both times. But when this word shows up in other places, it's not just a bruising. Depending on how it's handled, it's a crushing, a grabbing a hold of, a seizing. So in this sense, yeah, the serpent can inflict a non-mortal wound in that way, in the sense that he can bite a heel. He can bruise a heel. But the offspring of the woman, she can crush the serpent altogether. Or I should say he, because it's not her, it's her offspring, right? So who's the offspring? Is it you and me? Well, throughout history, the church has kind of looked at this concept of who the offspring is and have come up with various ideas. But what the church has settled on as they've seen history unfold and tried to make sense of things in light of the cross is that the offspring of the woman who ultimately is the one who crushes the head of the serpent is Jesus himself. He is her offspring through his victory on the cross that provides permanent crushing. We see this show up, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. It says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," meaning Jesus himself, "likewise partook the same thing." So Jesus took on humanity. Why? "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So who crushes the head of the serpent? Jesus does in his death on the cross. Amen. So this message in verse 15 here is not just a statement about what was happening in the garden. It is a foreshadowing of the gospel in a powerful way. It is telling everybody what is to come. They wouldn't have understood fully what this first statement of the gospel was, but oh, as history was revealed, it's made clear. How does Jesus do that? Well, he does it through the cross, and as he redeems those people, we reflect Christ, and we do some snake stomping too. Example of this, Romans 16:20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So again, in one sense, who does the Satan crushing? God does. But how does he do it? He does it under our feet. So, fellow believer this morning, when you fight temptation, when you fight the desire to give in to what the devil, the world, and your flesh tells you to do, you are taking part in this passage in Romans 16. You are practicing putting the serpent under your feet. It's nice to think about fighting sin merely as your own personal battle. But it's more than that. You are declaring to all the powers that exist in heaven and hell, "I am a serpent crusher in Christ." Amen. So part of what you're doing in fighting is you are fulfilling in Christ what Christ permanently did at the cross, and you're displaying it in how you live. Is that the end of the story? Jesus does it on the cross, then we do it now? Well, no, it keeps continuing until the very last blow has been dealt. Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." A day is coming when all the power that could possibly stand any chance of opposing you will be done away with. This is what this new heaven and new earth makes so glorious for us, right? The Garden of Eden was nice. It was very good. God made it. Everything was good. Sin enters in. God redeems humanity from that, but he doesn't just restore us to the Garden of Eden. He doesn't just bring us back to a state of blind innocence in that sense, where they didn't know good from evil, they didn't have grasped eternal life yet. He takes it and makes it even better. He creates the new heaven and the new earth. Why? Because now it's not just about getting back to where we started, it's getting to where we could have ended. If sin had not entered in, what would have been the end of man? It would have been getting to the point where he had grasped the tree of eternal life and been able to live in perfect relationship with God forever. Sin marred that, but Christ comes to redeem that and restore us, not to our starting state, but to our desired final state. Your hope in Christ is not just get back to zero. It's not as if your sin is done away with and God just leaves you there. He's a lavish God. He takes you beyond that point all the way to eternal glory with him. That's his plan. That's what he's desiring to do, and that is what will happen. So right now we live in this weird in-between stage where Satan has been defeated in one sense in Christ on the cross and is being defeated through the church now as we say no to sin and yes to Christ, and yet still will be defeated finally in the end. And you live in the middle. You live on the weird part of history, this strange middle state. So I encourage you, in light of what you read in verses 14 and 15, keep enmity between you and the serpent. Don't give in to him. Never let it be said that the offspring of Eve has given up the fight. He is our enemy, and he will retain his status as our enemy until his final defeat, in which case we won't even think about him anymore because we will be with Christ and he will be permanently away from us. Now, it would be nice to say that if we solved that relational problem, everything would be fixed from the fall. But as we look around, we realize it's not just that relationship that got ruined. Human relationships with each other took a huge hit in the fall. And we see this in what happens next in verse 16 to the woman. He says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Let's take these in two parts. Humanity's relationship to children is forever altered. Are children a blessing from the Lord? Yes, Scripture says so. But that blessing is not entered into anymore without a reminder through pain of the fallenness of humanity. Think about that. Genesis 1:28, do you remember what it said? God blessed them. He says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves." The first part of the creation mandate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Every time humanity fulfills that part of the creation mandate, the reminder of sin is there. The pain is there as a reminder of the fact that it's no longer a pain-free filling of the earth by humanity. The relationship has changed. Does that mean that we no longer should try to ease pain? Well, no. We strive to eliminate pain when possible, not because we're trying to pretend the fall never happened, but we're trying to show, even in medical treatments, that this is not the way it's supposed to have to be. And so every time you say, take a Tylenol for a headache. What are you doing? You're declaring this should not be permanent. So is there pain in childbearing? Yes. Can we fight to minimize that pain? Sure. But the reminder is still there. So we have a relationship with future generations that gets altered by the fall. We see it even more central to the family than just the relationship between the mom and the kids. We see it in the relationship between the husband and the wife. This is the second part of it. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This verse has been highly contested a lot of different ways. What exactly is being referred to here? I'm going to tell you the way I understand it and try to support it from Scripture so that you understand why we approach things the way we do in the church. But I guarantee you, if you go out and peruse the internet and try to find other explanations for what this means, you'll come across a lot of them. Okay? What does it mean that her desire will be contrary to her husband, but he shall rule over you? I think one of the easiest ways to look at this is to have other scriptures help us understand this. If you go to Genesis 4, if you have your Bible with you, turn there. If you're watching on the screen, great. But if you have your Bible, turn there. And if you're one who writes in your Bible, maybe even write a note in there that says Genesis 3:16. So that when you come across 4:7, you remember it in light of 3:16. This is Cain and Abel's story. And God is talking to Cain, pre-killing of Abel. And he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Do you see how similar the language is there? What Cain should do to sin, God says that same weird relationship is going to happen in relationships between husbands and wives. So we got to understand, what do you mean in this case? Well, sin desired to own Cain. It desired to ruin Cain by running his life. Now, I'm not saying that every wife desires to ruin her husband. Please don't hear me say that. But it is safe to say that there's a way in which, in some marriage relationships, the woman desires something that's contrary to what God set up and desires to run the show herself. It's a reflection of what Eve did wrong when the temptation came. She didn't turn to her husband and say, let's go get this together. She took it on herself. And so the curse in this sense is to say, hey, you're going to want something different than how God designed it to be originally. And Cain is told, you must rule over it. Now realize, when we're dealing with sin here, this is not benevolent rule. This is make an end of it. Do away with it. Fight it completely. Now, I'm not saying every husband goes out there and says, I'm going to defeat my wife. No, that's not what it's getting at either. But you need to see the ways in which there's parallels here. Maybe it's best to look at it pre-fall and then look at the condition of marriage now. Pre-fall, God creates Eve, the woman, as a helper to Adam, to complete him, to make what was not good, very good. And then there's this beautiful dance, in a sense, that happens. He leads, she follows, everything is going the way it should. They are doing everything together, but they are different. I mean, think of it in terms of a dance like that, right? Somebody leads, somebody follows, but it doesn't mean either dancer is better or worse than the other. They're just doing different things, right? And so this dance is intended by God to be a certain way. And then the fall comes. And it says she will want, in a sense, to have the position that wasn't hers. She will want to lead in a way that she wasn't intended to originally. And his leadership no longer becomes this servant leadership in the dance. It becomes rule. And so what God designed as a beautiful complement to each other now becomes a fight between each other. Who's going to be in charge? And we see this in relationships now, right? Think of the number of relationships you see where a woman rules over her husband and the husband abdicates his duty and instead picks up on couch potatoing, right? Just gives it up altogether, do whatever you want, I'm just going to enjoy life over here and do whatever you want. And the relationship is broken in that sense. It doesn't function the way it's supposed to. Or we see it the other way. We see the rule over you part come in, and we see relationships where men become abusive, physically, emotionally, etc. The fight for Christian marriage is to fight both extremes of the fall's effect. The fight is to fight the tendency to let one side or the other wrongly understand its role and to strive for a return to a pre-fall model, if you will, of servant leadership and submission to that godly leadership. Do we ever get it right? Probably not very much. Maybe glimpses here and there, right? Should that keep us from trying? No, it should not. We should fight as hard as we can to make it look like how God intended it to look and not allow the serpent to have his way in destroying that relationship. If you think of Ephesians 5, it's often read during weddings. It's this passage about how women should submit to their husbands and how husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. It lays out this beautiful pattern, right? In that passage, where does Paul go to ground what marriage should look like? He goes to Genesis 2. He goes back pre-fall. He brings up the passage there that talks about what God has joined together, let no man separate. He goes back pre-fall and says, that's your model. Not what sin has messed it up as, but what God originally intended. I say this as strongly as I can because it is something that we will continue as Christians to struggle with all the days of our lives until Jesus returns. It is not as if this is a strange struggle in the modern day and no one ever knew about it before. Throughout the history of marriage, this tension that is now there between how is this dance supposed to go is constantly there. All you have to do is look through history. Sometimes it's been more the dominating husbands, the tyrannical rule people who have won the day, unfortunately. And other times it's been the opposite. And our goal is not to say, hey, we need to just swing a pendulum one way or the other. Our goal is not to swing pendulums. Our goal is to look to Jesus, look to his model in the word, and say, we're going to strive for that. Whatever side you might tend to fall on, we're going there. So our goal here, again, the restoration of relationships. The relationship got ruined. The goal is, in Christ, make the relationship whole again. Now we move on to verse 17. There's another relationship that gets ruined, and that is the relationship between humanity and the created order. Adam, you did what you weren't supposed to do. You were supposed to be in charge of this garden that I gave you. You were supposed to tend it and keep it. I gave you a command, take care of this place, and you didn't. So now this place will not take care of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Do you see the similarity here? When the woman got pain in childbearing, the creation mandate, every time it's fulfilled, is there a reminder of sin. But again, if you look at the second half of Genesis 1:28, Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam was supposed to subdue the earth and have dominion. Now the earth was going to fight back. Every time he did what he was designed to do, there would be a reminder of sin. I've told my kids this numerous times. If work was easy, they'd call it play. Right? Work is by nature hard. Work was not intended that way originally. The work Adam was given to do was a blessing to him and to the created order. Now it becomes a struggle. Now everything he's trying to do is fought against all the way along. I find it fascinating in the text, it highlights the fact that there is a thorn and thistle component to things here, right? In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. End of verse 17, 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. This is not central to the text, but I just find it fascinating and want to point it out to you. When Jesus goes to be crucified, a mark of the fall is put on his head, a crown of thorns. They didn't exist before the fall. Jesus takes even the marker of fallen creation and wears it as a crown. We sing, now, according to some, we can't sing this until after Christmas, but nonetheless, we sing Joy to the World. Do you remember the lyrics to the verse? No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. What's being highlighted there? A day is coming when everything that was resultant from the fall gets done away with. It's a highlight of what we talked about in Isaiah 65 when we read it for the call to worship. In the new heaven and the new earth, that doesn't happen anymore. Not only do sins and sorrows not grow in that environment, thorns themselves cannot either. It is interesting when you look at art, architecture, when we take things in the world around us that are fallen and we try to make something beautiful of them. There's something in the heart of man that seems to know the fallenness of creation and its ugliness is not the heart of God forever. That somehow things should be more beautiful than they are. This fallenness should be fought against in the same way that a Tylenol can be taken for a headache. So creation itself gets cursed because of Adam. Romans 8, 20 through 22 puts it this way. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God subjecting creation to futility now was not intended to be its permanent state. It was done in hope. What hope? In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The created order that's messed up now will one day in the new heavens and the new earth be free from corruption and display the same sort of gloriousness in the created order that we display as children of God. So we talk about a lot of times that idea that, you know, in the twinkle of an eye, we'll be transformed. If you die or Jesus comes back, something amazing is going to happen. You're going to need a new body to be able to live in this new reality. And we often think of what it looks like to be the glorified human being. Realize even what goes on around you will be transformed into something glorious. I think this is why when John is talking in Revelation about heaven and he talks about streets of gold and like jewels everywhere and everything, just what he's describing there is how amazing it will look when the new heavens and new earth receive their glory. It will look like something brilliant and magnificent and glorious. Now, I am looking forward to heaven for one main reason: Jesus. I'm looking forward to being with God forever. But at the same time, I am really looking forward to seeing what it's like in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be pretty incredible. And some of you are pretty amazing now, but the fall still affects you. I'm really looking forward to see what sinless you looks like. And you, for the first time, will get to meet sinless me. You may not even recognize me at that point because I'll look so different than I do now. But we will receive glory, and so will the created order. Verse 22 of that passage in Romans says this: we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. To hear the connection back to the fall, the pain in childbirth, she gets it, but all of creation is groaning with those same pains, waiting, anticipating the day when finally it will be made new. Why do we care for the created order now? Because the sinful things we see in the created order exist because of us. We fell. Mankind brought sin into the world. Mankind messed up creation. The reason we care for it is because it was good when God made it, and our goal is to treat it well because God made it. It's something He created. Not in His image like us, but still His creation, to the point where He will recreate it in a beautiful, glorious new way when we're done on earth. So if He thinks it's good enough, we should think so too. So we care for it. So we have some relationships that got ruined and some relationships that got foretold. Our relationship with the devil, a mess. Our relationship with Jesus, pointed to in the text, and for those of us who are in Him now, we're experiencing part of that joy currently. Our relationships with each other and future generations, a mess. And yet, in Christ, we see those things being restored even now. And in the created order, a mess. But we see elements of restoration. And this is the way God works. He never just says, no, completely, it's all done for humanity. There are consequences, but there is always mercy. There is grace to be found. And we see this show up even more clearly in the remainder of the text from this chapter. Verse 20, the man calls his wife's name Eve because she is the mother of the living. Isn't that amazing? Death has now entered into the world, and yet she receives the name meaning living. All of humanity will come from the living of Eve. So Eve, the alive one, and Adam from Adamah, the dust one, they together continue to turn dust into life by God's grace. God does not end humanity at the point of Adam and Eve. He allows them to experience living even though death has entered in. Which brings up an interesting question. The Satan's comment to Eve was, "You will not surely die." Was he telling the truth or was he lying? Oh, he was lying. Her understanding might have been, oh, I ate it and I didn't drop dead immediately. Maybe there's no curse here. But the reality of it is they didn't know death until then. Now death happens. And life can fight against death, but until Jesus returns, death will claim its victims. So the fact that they can continue to live and fulfill the creation mandate is part of God's mercy. The fact that you and I can still form community, starting with the marriage, the family, the community around us, the fact that we can work and change things into things that are helpful and beautiful. We are living in God's mercy. Whether you know it or not, even if you've never acknowledged God's existence in your life, you are still living on His mercy even now. And then he takes it a level beyond that. Verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Now, if you know anything about garments of skin compared to fig leaves, there's one thing you should understand. Their garments were not going to last, right? Leaves die the moment you cut them off the vine. They weren't going to last very long. God knew that in their new state, they would need protection, covering, clothing. And so God, in His mercy, gives them something better than they had designed themselves. He gives them garments of skin to wear. Now, what's interesting about that is this. We have no reference prior to this of animals dying. And yet, here God uses some of His created order to create garments for them. God is even willing to take from the fallen created order for the benefit of humanity. And now death has come, so they are kicked out of the garden. And again, I think we mentioned this before. Where's the garden now? We don't know. Lost to the flood. We can't find it anymore. It's been buried, which is why we'll never get there again, but it shouldn't be our goal. But they are driven out of the garden. Why is that mercy? He didn't have to let them live. Would he have been within his bounds to say, the promise was, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die, so you're dead? Yes, he had the right to do that. His mercy says, I won't fulfill that right now. I will let you guys continue to live and carry out the created order that I've designed and everything. It'll get to you. But even the living in the fallen world is mercy from him. And it would be amazing because the text, of course, stops here and continues on with the rest of the story. But what's amazing is that the story of God's mercy from the effects of the fall does not end at the end of chapter 3. It was foreshadowed in chapter 3 as to what was to come. Here's what I mean by that. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why did he kick them out? He said, verse 22, behold, the man's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and live forever, therefore God drives him out of the garden. I highlight this to you because it's important to understand. God's plan in Christ was that you would not live forever in a fallen state. See, that was the concern. Now he's fallen. He's experienced sin. He knows good and evil. If he lives forever now, it's a tortured existence for him. Instead, we experience the consequence of sin, which is death. But now the gift of eternal life, rather than coming by the fruit of the tree, comes through Jesus. So now redemption precedes the promise of eternal life. The fall is undone in Christ so that eternal life can be experienced as a good thing, not as a tortured thing. If you're a believer here this morning, I want you to understand rightly your place in history so that you will love God even more than you might have before you thought through the way these things relate. I want you to see God's hand from the very beginning designing everything so that those who are in Christ receive the maximum blessing that God has to offer for the maximum amount of time that God can offer it. Namely, He gives Himself to us forever. The relationship that got broken in the fall, the relationship between God and man, the one that made Adam want to hide from God, God restores in such a way that we will never want to hide from Him again. He brings us back into the point where there would be nothing greater that we could fathom in our minds than being with God forever. That's what He's doing for you and for me. So every time you make progress against the fall in your life, every time sin is overcome, every time the works of the devil are pushed back a little bit in your own life and in the world around you, celebrate Jesus at that point. Because you are in the process of reflecting now what you will live out forever. How should that change the way we pray? As we go to prayer, what should we offer to God in light of this? One, convenient that this sermon falls on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Be thankful. Not for turkey and football games and family. Be thankful for Christ. Be thankful that the fall does not define you. Jesus defines you. Be thankful that redemption is not just offered, which is amazing in and of itself, but He actually gave it to you and to me, that it's actually been applied to our hearts in faith. So take a few moments and thank the Lord. And then I would also challenge you to think through, how is it that you can model Christ in a fallen world? In your own personal holiness, what do you need to do to push back the world, the flesh, and the devil, to fight sin in a new and powerful way in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, so that you look more like what God is making you to be than what Adam bore you to be? And not only in your own life, but how does that affect others around you? What are you doing in the lives of those who maybe know Christ as part of the church, or even those that don't know Christ, to come alongside and say, this is what it is intended to be like in Christ? What are you doing to make an intentional effort to push back against the fall and let Christ shine through? Those are the things I'd like you to pray about for a little bit here. Pastor Don and I will be up front. If there's something you would like to pray with us about, we would love to get to pray with you for a few minutes here while the team comes up and plays. And then I will close this in prayer and we'll have a few announcements.